old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And then in verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing at the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Malka, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her head and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence. to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Malka, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. We're not going to read 29 through 49, but in those verses, basically what we find is that Abraham's servant is taken to Rebekah's family. Before he even would eat, he told them about his mission and asked if they would give Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. And then follow along as we look at verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." And then if you look at verse 58, we have the response from Rebekah. "And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.'" Remember, God had a reason why he put on Moses' heart to record these words. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again, and a welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest or visitor here with us this morning, thank you for joining us. You're so welcome here. We're glad to have you. This morning, as you might know, we're continuing our summer sermon series, The Promise, tracing Abraham's life in the book of Genesis and God's promises to him and what those promises mean. And as I said earlier, we're almost to the end of Abraham's story. Next week will be our last week in the story. And our story today actually records the last written or last spoken words of Abraham. And as we get to the end of his story, one of the things that Abraham's going to be learning, and hopefully that we'll be learning as well, is that God is so much bigger than what he's even just doing with Abraham. That God's purposes and promises are so much bigger than just what Abraham has seen in his life. And before we say any more about that, let's spend a moment together in prayer. Father God, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are bigger than we think you are, that you are greater, that you're beyond us, and that is good news. May we thirst for you and hunger for you this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the great adventure stories and true adventure stories over the last 100 years is the story of the voyage of the Kon-Tiki. If you've seen the movie, it's an all right movie, but if you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. This is one of the most daring and crazy adventures ever undertaken in the last 100 years. This is the story of a Norwegian man, Thor Heyerdahl, who decided that he had two crazy ideas. His first crazy idea was this. As a scientist, he came up with a theory that everybody who lived in the Polynesian Islands, which are out in the Pacific Ocean, came originally from the country of Peru. Now, if you're not good with geography, that's 4,000 miles. That's the distance from Chicago to Moscow, okay? So his theory was that everybody who lived in Polynesia came from Peru. Now, nobody believed this theory. Everybody thought it was crazy. And they all said, well, how would those people get there? And he said, they sailed on rafts for 4,000 miles. And they said, well, that's crazy. So his second crazy idea was that he would prove everybody wrong by building a raft, just like the ancient Peruvians had, and sailing 4,000 miles without a motor, without paddles, or without anything to prove his point right. To show you how crazy this was, when he was recruiting friends for his trip, he sent out telegrams, and one of them was preserved. This is what it said. It said, going to cross Pacific on a wooden raft to support a theory. Will you come? I guarantee nothing but a free trip. This is what this guy was going to do. And everybody said, you can't do it, it's impossible. But he had one secret weapon. He had realized that there was a great current in the Pacific Ocean known as the Humboldt Current. This current travels in a crescent shape like this. And guess where it starts? It starts in Peru, and this current ends in the Polynesian Islands. And he thought if he could just put a raft on there and just let go, not sail it, not steer it, not do anything, that his raft in about 100 days would get there. And everybody said, you're crazy, you can't just let go like that. In fact, whenever we talk about giving up control or letting go, just saying, I'm not going to do anything about this, I'm just going to see what happens, it's normally seen as pretty crazy or pretty strange. Or at least hard. A couple weeks ago, school started, and I'm sure some of you took your kids to school for the first time, maybe, if you had a kindergartner or your first time in junior high or high school, and moms and some dads know that it's pretty hard to let your kid go for the first time. I remember when I went to college, I was going 7 hours away in a different state. I wasn't going to be able to come back and visit much, and I remember that day when I was leaving for college, my mom literally wouldn't let go. There were tears, and she was holding on. I said, Mom, I'm going to be late. You know, I got to go. I got a long trip, but it can be hard to let go. If you've ever owned a business and you've turned it over to somebody else, you know it's hard to let go. Even if you're turning it over to family members, it can be hard to trust somebody else with something precious to you. If, as a Christian, you've said one day, I'm going to give up worrying, or this person's really done something horrible to me, but I'm not going to get even, or I'm going to try really hard not to be a perfectionist, or something like that, you can realize that those things are easier said than done. It's hard to let go of things like that. In our story today, though, Abraham's at the end of his life, and God's calling him to do one more thing, and it's to let go. And it's one of the hardest things that as a Christian or as a person in general we can do, is to let go. In fact, Abraham knows his son needs a wife, Isaac needs a wife, but he's completely powerless to get him a wife, and so he has to trust God. There's only one reason why Abraham can trust God, and that's because he knows one thing. Throughout his entire story in Genesis, from Genesis 12, and it's going to end in Genesis 25, Abraham has learned that God is in control. He's learned that if he can count on one thing, it's that God is in control. We see it from the front page, the first page of the Bible, all the way to the last one, that God is the Creator God and he's in control. One of my favorite verses that talks about this comes out of Proverbs 21. And in Proverbs 21, the writer, Solomon, is talking about the most powerful people in the world, kings. They're the type of people who have the most control. And this scripture says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a stream of water anywhere he pleases. It's this idea that even kings, the most powerful rulers in the world, are subject to God's plans, that he can guide them whichever way he pleases. So this morning, as we study this passage about Abraham trying to find a wife for his son, we're going to come across three main characters. There's going to be Abraham, there's going to be his servant, and then there's going to be this woman, Rebecca. And we're going to see that God's calling each of those three people to let go of their control. It's going to look different for each of them, so we're going to study each of them separately. And my encouragement this morning is that as we study this, you'll probably find yourself in one of their shoes. And the encouragement is to take what you can and to learn from what they're learning about resting in God's control. Well, it's only fitting that we start with Abraham this morning. And if we learn one thing from Abraham in this story, it's that we have to trust God's power. We have to trust that God has all the power in the world. Now, trusting that somebody else's power isn't easy. It's not something that comes natural to put all your trust in somebody else, but it becomes easier when you realize that you don't have power, when you realize that you don't have what it takes and you need somebody else to help you. And that's Abraham's situation this morning. He's completely powerless. Now, verse 1, as we open up the story, it basically tells us that Abraham is really old, right? Moses tells us that in two ways. He says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. I imagine one day in heaven when Abraham gets a copy of Genesis, he's going to turn to Moses and say, now how many times did you have to tell him I was old? I mean, you said 3, 4, 5, 15. What, you know, why are you doing this all the time? They get it, right? Well, Moses is pointing out to us that Abraham is powerless. Every story, he's reminding us his age to show us that Abraham isn't just some strong young guy who's figuring it all out. He's well advanced in age. But at the end of Abraham's life, as I said, he needs one thing. He needs to make sure his son Isaac has a wife. You might say, well, why is that so important? Well, God promised Abraham that all of these promises would come through his descendants. And he only has one descendant now. Ishmael's gone. He just has Isaac. And Isaac, for whatever reasons, hasn't found a wife for himself. So Abraham knows, I've got to get my son a wife for the promises to continue. But here's the problem. Isaac, for whatever reason, hasn't found a wife. There are tons of women around them, but all of these women are Canaanite women. They worship other gods. They don't follow the God that Abraham knows. So Abraham knows, I've got to get my son a wife who believes in the promises just like I do, just like Isaac does. Now, here's the issue, though. Abraham, as we know, is well advanced in years. He can't travel across the world and find a wife for a son. And even if he could, he knows that God's called him to stay here in the promised land, so he can't leave. Another option would be to take his son Isaac and go say, go find yourself a wife. But Isaac needs to stay here too, and Abraham's afraid that if Isaac leaves, he may never come back to the promised land. So he has one solution he can come up with. He's going to send a servant to do this. But here's the problem. Abraham can't guarantee out of his own power that the servant's going to have a safe trip. Abraham can't guarantee that the servant's going to find the right woman for his son. And Abraham can't guarantee that this woman's going to be convinced to come back. He's completely powerless. He has to trust God. This morning, I'd like to ask you, do you know what it's like to be powerless? Have you been in a situation recently where you knew, I'm powerless, I can't fix the situation? If you're not feeling it now, I guarantee you will one day. As people, one of the fundamental things we experience is feeling powerlessness. Even the best athletes eventually have to quit. They have to retire. They have to slow down. If you're a baseball fan, you'll know this summer they've been celebrating Derek Jeter of the Yankees. I can't stand the Yankees, but it's hard not to like Derek Jeter. He's played for 20 years. He's a great player, but he's having to retire. Even the best players have to retire. You'll know that even the wealthiest people can't fight off death. This past year, Steve Jobs passed away from cancer. With as much technology and power he had, he still couldn't stop that. Even the smartest people don't figure everything out. When Albert Einstein passed away, on his desk was an unfinished manuscript, and the cover on it was the theory of everything. Even Einstein couldn't figure out everything. It was unfinished. And sadly, as we saw a few weeks ago, even the best comedians, even the funniest people in the world, can't make themselves happy with the passing of Robin Williams. We are powerless in a lot of ways. If you've ever been sick, and especially really sick or really suffering, you might know that you can't just snap your fingers and make things better. If you have children, you really know what it's like to feel powerless. With Parker, you can have this illusion that he's just this cute little boy and I can control him. And this last week, he was on the bed, and I was sitting on the bed next to him. He decided to launch himself off the bed. Now, I caught him because I was right there, but I realized there's going to come a day pretty soon when he's going to be able to do something, and I can't stop him. I'm going to be powerless. So what do you do when you realize you're powerless? What are we supposed to do when you get to that point? In our story today, Abraham shows us that there's just one thing you can do. He doesn't give us 10 steps. If you're a Christian and you ever pick up a book that says 10 steps to something, just throw it away because it's probably not going to teach you what the Bible teaches. There's just one step here that Abraham has, and it's simply this. It's to trust in God's power. But before that sounds too cliche to you, we need to dig in and see what this says. Abraham realizes this, and here's the catch. Not only does God have the power, but here's the part we miss. God's power is not dependent upon us. As Christians, a lot of times we think, yes, God's got power, yes, God's gracious, but I'll only experience God's love if I get it right. God's only going to come through and help me if I pray just enough. God's only going to show up here if I'm a good enough person. But that's not what Abraham's story tells us. Time and time again, Abraham could tell you, God doesn't back down from his promises even when we do. Abraham could tell you that it's not the strength of your faith that helps you or saves you. It's the strength of your God, right? I could get up on the roof of the church after the service and say, look, I've got all the faith in the world that I could jump down onto the sidewalk and I won't get hurt. Now, no matter how much faith I have in that, if I jump off the roof of the church, I'm going to break my legs, right? It's not going to work out very well. But if I was up on the roof of the church and there was a big pool below, and I said, oh, I can't jump in that pool, that's dangerous, but somebody pushed me off, well, I'd probably end up all right. I'd hit the water and I'd be perfectly fine. What Abraham has learned is it's the strength of God that saves. It's not his own strength. It's not his own faith. And we see this when he talks to his servant. In verses 2 through 3, he's having the servant swear to him. And when he's doing this, he's having the servant swear to the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. What he's saying is swear to the God who has power. Later on in verse 7, he tells him that God and even God's angels will guide him. He's saying God's power will get you through this. And when his servant offers up a shortcut and says, well, let's just send Isaac, he says, no. It's not going to work that way. We're going to trust God. We're not going to do this in our own power. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's what we see here with Abraham. A lot of times Christians will say sayings that sound like they're in the Bible and they're not. Like God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, in case you thought it was. But that's not what we see here. God isn't helping those who are helping themselves. God's helping those who can't help themselves. Abraham's saying, God, I can't do this. You've got to do it. And that's the path that we're being called on. Knowing that God has power helps us let go. But Abraham's not the only one in the story, as we saw. There are a lot of other people at stake. So now we're going to switch from Abraham to his servant. And if you want a good model of what it means to be a servant, what it means to be somebody who follows their leader, this servant really would provide us with that model. We don't even get his name, but the servant teaches us that not only should we trust God's power, we need to trust God's direction, God's guidance, God's wisdom. You see, the servant, as we find out, he's a believer, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have any problems. He says, yeah, God, you've got all the power, but how in the world am I supposed to figure out this? You see, he's been given a crazy task. Abraham has come to him basically on his deathbed and said, I need you to do the most important thing in the world. I need you to find a wife for my son. It says that he makes the man swear by putting his hand on his thigh. Well, I'll just let you know that the Hebrew there isn't thigh. It's a very intimate swearing that's going on. This was the most sacred task here. He's saying, putting everything on the line and saying, you have to do this. Now, the servant says, all right, I believe in God, but how in the world am I supposed to get to this place safely? How am I supposed to find a woman in an entire city, pick out the right woman, and then how am I supposed to convince her to travel all the way back to me to marry a guy that she's never met? He needs direction. He doesn't know what to do. I told you all a few weeks back in a sermon that Morgan and I originally met in Denver, Colorado. We were taking a class there. Our college was in Iowa, but we were taking a class in Denver, and it was an urban ministry class. And the first day of this class, the teacher bought us all bus passes and Amtrak passes, gave us a big map, the whole class. There's about, I don't know, four or five of us, and circled about 20 places on this map and said, you can't come back to the dorms until you've gotten yourself to all of these places on the map, and you have to use public transportation. Well, we thought, okay, we can do this. You know, that sounds pretty good. And it was going really well until we got lost, as things normally do. And we were about, I don't know, half of the way or three-fourths of the way through this, and we were just lost. We were in the city. We hadn't been to the city before. We didn't know where to go. And so we were looking at this map. They were making fun of me because I was turning it upside down to see if that would help. And we were desperately looking for something that we could recognize. And so in that moment, I knew that there was one thing I could turn to, one place I could put my trust in, one unmovable object that I could trust, and that was my sports knowledge. I knew in that moment that on this map, you could see a bus stop next to Mile High Stadium where the Denver Broncos play. And as I looked way away, miles and miles away, you could barely see Mile High Stadium. Now, I'm sure there were other bus stops within 30 or 40 feet that we couldn't see. I'm sure there were a lot of easier ways to get there, but I told him, look, I know that's Mile High Stadium. So if we travel those miles across the highway, I guarantee we'll get there. Well, it worked. Everybody was really angry at me that I made him travel that far, walking along highways, and it turned out the bus stop we needed was only, you know, probably, I don't know, 10 minutes away. But I made him travel all the way across the city, and we got there because I knew for sure that this one thing was true. Well, the servant figures it out a lot better than I does. Instead of focusing on his sports knowledge, he realizes that there's one sure thing he can trust, and that's God. And so we see him go through a process here of figuring out how to find this woman. And it's going to be helpful for us to see how does he find out God's direction. And we see a couple things he does. First, he shows humility. In verse 12, the first thing he does is he prays. Let's read verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." So the first thing he does is he stops and says, God, you've got to give me direction. You've got to help me out here. He's going to pray later in 26 and 27. He's going to pray later in verse 52. This guy's always praying. He's saying, help me. And when God helps him, he says, thanks. He's showing a lot of humility. But the next thing he shows is wisdom that comes from God. And we're going to see that in verses 13 through 14. Here's his plan in verse 13. Behold, I am standing by a spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. So what's he doing? He comes up with a test. He comes up with a plan to figure out who this woman is. Now, other people in the Bible test God, and it's normally a bad thing. They're normally not showing faith, and they're coming up with all these superstitious tests for God. But that's not what the servant's doing here. Here's what he's doing. Remember, this servant doesn't have a Bible. Scripture hasn't been written down at this point. But he does know that Abraham knows God, and he loves God too. So the servant says, okay, since God hasn't spoken to me and said, take that woman or that woman, I'm going to make my decision based on what I know to be true about God. So the servant thinks back and thinks, what have I learned from my master Abraham about God? Now, what have we said throughout this entire sermon series was the one mark of somebody being a righteous person in the ancient world? It was hospitality. However hospitable a person was, that showed you what type of person they were. So he says, all right, God, if this is important to you, if hospitality is important to you, then I'm going to try to find a woman based on what's important to you. So he says, whatever woman comes down and not only gives me water, but waters my camels, that'll be the woman. Now, in the ancient days, if you asked for somebody for water, everybody would give you water if they were a halfway decent person. But his test is who's going to go beyond that? Who's going to water my camels? Who's going to go above and beyond to show me that this person really is a righteous person in God's eyes? So he makes his decision based on what he knows to be true from God. And so in doing so, he waits. And as we know in the story, it works out. He comes across Rebecca very quickly. He waited for God to give him direction, based that direction on what he knew to be true, and it works out. So this morning you might ask, how do we find direction then as Christians? We obviously have a Bible. Things are a little different than back then. How do we find God's direction in our life? And sometimes the best way to find an answer is to talk about what not to do. A lot of times things get in the way for us. Sometimes it's pride. A lot of times we don't even ask God in the first place, right? We don't pray first. We might pray as a third or fourth or fifth effort. It may not come first. So one of the things that keeps us from finding God's direction is pride. The second one is ignorance. The servant knew what God cared about. But as Christians, sometimes we don't know what God cares about because we don't know his word. We haven't been reading his word. We haven't been studying his word. So when it comes time to make a decision, we're not informed of what God believes in or what God wants us to do. But maybe we do know what it says, but we're not willing to do it. These are some of the things that keep us from finding God's direction. But in this story, we see a really good model for finding God's direction. Praying, considering what we know to be true about God, and waiting for God to give us guidance and direction. A lot of us, when we're waiting to make a decision, we want God to say, "All right, Stephen, this is exactly what I want you to do." But that's not the way it normally works. Normally, the way God guides us in making a direction comes through prayer. It comes through understanding his word, meditating on his word, and waiting for the tugging of the Holy Spirit to point us in a direction. That's what the servant does here. He bases his decision about what he knows to be true about God. Well, finally, there's one last person in our story, and that's Rebecca. And she's kind of, you kind of feel for her, because everybody else in the story kind of signs up at the beginning to go through all this, and she's just kind of comes out of nowhere here. But what Rebecca's going to teach us is that not only do we trust God's power, not only do we trust God's direction, we have to trust God's commands. We have to trust what God commands. You see, here's the problem. You say, okay, as a Christian, I believe in God's power, I believe in his direction, but what if in his power and direction he leads me somewhere I don't want to go? What if in my faith in God and my earnest prayers, he leads me in exactly the opposite direction that I'd like to go? What do I do then? You see, Rebecca is going to be facing a really difficult command in this story today. The story involves a lot of people, but Rebecca finds herself right in the middle of it. All of a sudden, she finds out that this man has come for her. And here's what he's telling her. You need to leave your family. You need to leave your home. You need to leave your culture. You need to leave all of this, all your plans for the future. And you need to come with me and marry a guy you've never met. Now, in some cultures, when somebody comes and takes somebody like that, it's called abduction, right? This is not something that most people would sit around dreaming about. I hope a man comes and just takes me somewhere else. But that's what she's facing. She's facing a difficult command, and it's hard for her family, too. We know about commands, but as Americans, we don't like commands, right? That's why we don't have a king. We don't want somebody telling us, you must do this, this, and this. But we understand that they're important. There's some of you in this room who were alive when there was a day when men would get notification that they were being drafted into the army, right? That was a command. And it was, you were going to go to this place at this time and do this, and you don't have much of a choice about it. Even today, you can get a little letter in the mail, and you're called for jury duty, right? And you go to a place and a time that maybe you don't want to go to, and you have to miss out on work that you'd like to do, but you know it comes from the judge, and you know that you probably better go, right? Firefighters who work full-time, they may be sleeping, they might be eating a nice meal, they might be in the shower, but when that bell rings, they know it's time to go. So how does she do it? How does Rebecca give us this great answer of yes? You know, you might be looking at her and saying, you know, how did she do this? How did she say that? Well, we get early indications in this story that she knows God because of how well she responds to the test. She waters his animals, and it even says that she hurries. A couple chapters earlier, Abraham's making a meal for three visitors, and we find out that they're angels and God. And it says Abraham was hurrying, right? He was eager to be hospitable, and she's doing the same. But one of the problems we face is that when it gets to her family, they say, yeah, we believe she's supposed to go, but how about she waits a little while? That word in the Hebrew, a little while, can mean 10 months or a year, right? So this isn't just a couple hours or a couple days. This is, yeah, she can go, but you know, after a year or so, right? And so the servant says, no, she's got to go now. I've got to take her now. And so we're introduced then to the man Laban. Now, we're not going to continue in Genesis, so we're not going to hear a lot more about Laban, but if you've studied the stories about him, he is a trickster. Laban is a pretty shady guy, so he comes up with a plan. He says, look, okay, how about we just ask her, and we'll do whatever she says. And he's thinking in the back of the mind, she's going to do whatever I want her to do because I'm her brother. She's going to do what her family wants her to do. We want her to stay, so she's going to stay. But his plan backfires in verse 58 when she says, I will go. She says yes. And she doesn't draw it out. She doesn't say yes on these conditions. No, she just says yes. Because she knows that there's something more important than her brother's commands, than her family's commands. It's God's command. She shows a willingness to obey and leave her family and home. It reminds us of Abraham doing the exact same thing in chapter 12. And as a result, she's blessed. And verse 60, she's blessed. It says this, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate you.'" If only her family knew how true that was going to be. If only her family knew how exactly true that was going to be. She's blessed just like Abraham is in chapter 22. But as we get to this point in the sermon, you might say, okay, that sounds great, that sounds nice, she knew God's way was the best way, but still, how did she do that, right? It's not that easy. God doesn't just tell you to do the opposite thing you've always wanted, and you just say yes, right? Is she some, like, super Christian? And the answer is no. We know she's a person, so we know that she felt fear. We know she had anxiety. We know she had another plan. When she was a little girl, she didn't say, "I hope one day I get taken away." I'm sure she had plans. Maybe there was somebody else she would have liked to marry. I'm sure she had other ideas. But she knew one thing. She knew that wherever God commanded her to go was the best place she could be. She knew that no matter however good other options looked, the only good place she could be in life was where God called her. But as Christians, that's hard. A lot of times we say, "You know what, God? I think I disagree on where you called me. You know what, God? I think I disagree with the life situation you've put me in. I think I disagree with the things I'm going through. I think I disagree with all that's happened to me." But what we see from her isn't that it's easy, but we see from her that what she knows is that the only good place to be is exactly where God had called her. As we come to the end of our story today, we've talked about three people, and three people who all had to let go. Abraham had to let go of his power and trust other people. The servant had to let go of his own wisdom and say, "God, I've got to make this decision based on what you've said is important." And Rebekah had to let go of all of her plans and listen to God's command. But that leaves one important person missing in the story, and that's Isaac. If we think about Isaac, we know he didn't have a wife, and he was probably older at this time, so he's probably worried about that. He just lost his mother. We're going to talk about that next week. His mom had just died. And so you might wonder, what's he doing? Is he moping around? Is he struggling? And we get the answer in verse 63. It says, "Isaac was out meditating in the field towards the evening." Later on in Genesis, you'll find out Isaac isn't a great guy. But what he does have is he has the faith that his dad had. He's out in the field and he's meditating. He's praying to God. He's trusting that this servant is going to be blessed by God to bring him back a wife, and that that woman would be willing to go. You know, this morning I started telling you about the story of Kon-Tiki, these crazy guys on this raft, letting go, trusting this current. Well, about 100 days after they left, on July 30th, right when daylight was breaking in the morning, a cry arose on the ship from the guy on the watchtower. And the watchtower, by tower, I mean about 10 feet tall. And he said, "Come out and have a look at your island." And this man, Thor Heyerdahl, writes what they experienced in the next few minutes. He said, "Hard on one another's heels, we huddled together as high as we could climb at the point where the masts cross. There were many birds around us, and a faint violet-blue veil over the sky was reflected in the sea as a last relic of the departing night. But over the whole horizon, away to the east, was a ruddy glow that had begun to spread. And there it was. Land, an island. We devoured it greedily with our eyes and woke the others." After 100 days on this little balsa wood raft, dealing with sharks and storms and all of this, that current, the humble current that they had trusted, got them to the Polynesian islands, proving his theory correct. It's a storybook ending. In our story today, we see a similar ending. We didn't read it this morning, but I'm going to read it to you right now. Starting in verse 63, "As Isaac is meditating in the fields, he lifts up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel." The Hebrew word here is actually fall. She's so startled by him, she's falling off the camel. "And she said to the servant, 'Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, a sign of respect. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's a beautiful ending to the story. It's a storybook ending. She sees him far away. She's so enamored, she almost falls off the camel. She covers himself up. The servant comes to Isaac, and he says, "Look what God's done. He's found your wife. He sees her. They're married." And it says he loves her, and he's comforted by their marriage. It's a beautiful, beautiful ending. But that's not the complete ending. And what I told you about the Kentucky story isn't the complete ending either. You see, as soon as those men saw the island, they realized that there was a great coral reef in front of them, blocking them from the island, and their only option was to run that raft as fast as they could into the reef and hope that it wouldn't cut them to shreds. They did this, and by the smallest of margins, they all survived, badly beaten and cut and bruised and deeply injured. They crawled onto the island, barely. They made it, they survived, but it was not easy. You see, in this story too, while it seems like a storybook ending, Isaac and Rebekah are going to have a lot of challenges in life. They're going to have a lot of difficult things to go through. And their descendants, the people of God, are going to have a lot of difficult things. But the beauty of our story today isn't that everything just works out perfectly all the time, but it's that they got this glimpse of what happens when we let go. This storybook ending here was a glimpse to them of what happens when we trust God to come through. It's a glimpse of what happens in the next life. Just like these men on the boat, they got a glimpse that morning of how beautiful the island was. They had some work to do left. There were some obstacles to overcome, but they had a glimpse. As believers this morning, I'm not going to read you the story and say, "Look, if you just let go of everything, your whole life's going to work out perfectly." That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that in Scripture, and the stories that we read, and the true account of Jesus' death and resurrection, and his promises to make all things new, we get a glimpse of what we're going to experience one day. And it's an encouragement that as we let go, as we let God have power, as we let God give us direction, and as we obey his commands, he's surely going to get us to where we want to go. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, letting go may be the hardest thing in the world, but we thank you that you give us the grace to do so, that you pry our hands from what we hold close, and that you help us to rely upon you. We thank you for that, and we thank you for how beautifully you displayed your work for us in the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.